The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 12 and 13, and also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 11th chapter and in the 7th verse. John 1, 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." And then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, I bring those two statements together because I want to try to show once more how this list, gallery of Old Testament saints that is presented to us in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews does help us in our understanding and appropriating of the great and glorious statement which is made there in the prologue of John's Gospel. Our fundamental text, therefore, is this, that it is possible for us, even in this world of time, to become the sons of God, children of God, to as many as received him. To them gave he the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, there's nothing that goes beyond that. That is the ultimate of salvation, that we are the children of God, not only forgiven, not only reconciled, not only given access into the presence of God, but becoming children of God, partakers of the divine nature. And my suggestion is this, that there is nothing more important for Christian people at the present time than to know for certain that they are the children of God. What's the value of a statement like this unless we are enjoying it? We are meant to enjoy it. The Christian is meant to know. He's meant to have assurance. He's meant to have certainty. The New Testament is full of it. And this is the only way to live a happy Christian life. Namely, that we have full assurance of faith, that we are certain that we are the children of God. But I'm calling attention to it for a secondary reason also. And that is that we can never truly function as Christian people unless we know that we are his children. We are saved in order to save. We are saved in order that through us God may save others. The Christian is not someone who lives his narrow little subjective life looking into himself always. He is meant to be used of God. And if this were ever true, it is surely true at this present time. And therefore, it's obvious that we must have this certainty. A man who's uncertain about himself and his whole position can't help anybody else. Can the blind lead the blind, as our Lord asked? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And therefore, from this practical, urgent standpoint, there is nothing more important than just this question of assurance and of certainty. He gave them the authority to become the children of God. Have we got it? Have we taken it? Are we rejoicing in it? Are we functioning as God's children at this present time? Now, having looked into the doctrine that is involved in all this, and having worked it out at great length, we are now turning to these examples given us in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are doing, in other words, the very thing that the author of that epistle does himself. He was writing to give people assurance, and he works out the doctrine. Then he says, "Now then, look here, this is nothing new. This," he says, "is a principle that has always operated in God's people. They've all lived by faith. And faith is the substance, the substantiating of the things hoped for. There's a certainty in it." And so he then brings out example after example in order to illustrate this point. In other words, there is a common factor to all these people mentioned in the 11th of Hebrews. And it is that they were all people who walked by faith. In other words, they were all people who had certainty. They knew that they were the children of God, that God was not ashamed, as he puts it later on, to call them his children. And that is why I'm holding them up before you. Now, we've already looked at two of them. We've looked at the cases, the most interesting, fascinating cases of Abel and of Enoch. And we pointed out how in both these cases, this very principle is emphasized by the author himself. Indeed, he lays it down as a fundamentally controlling principle in the second verse. He says, by it the elders obtained a good report. Then he tells us in the particular case of Abel, by which he says, because he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. He was given witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. In other words, the secret of Abel was that God let him know that he was well pleased with him. God testified to his gift and gave him this certainty and assurance. He was given the witness. And we remember we saw the same thing about Enoch. The important thing about Enoch was not so much that he was translated that he should not see death. This is the thing. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. God had told him before he took him to be with himself that he was well pleased with him. In other words, he again was given this same assurance of his position and of his salvation. He knew that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as he puts it in verse 6. Now then, here then is our great controlling principle. The secret of these men was that they knew exactly their relationship to God. That was how they were able to live in this evil world and triumph as they did. And that is why I'm holding them up before you. You and I are meant to know that we are the children of God. We are meant to appropriate that statement in John 1, 12 and 13, and to be absolutely certain concerning it. Very well, let's go on and look at the case of Noah, as he again illustrates this same point. Now, I indicated at the beginning, when we began this series, that though fundamentally they share this same great thing, there are individual differences. That's why he gives us the list. That's why he puts up a gallery of portraits. Same fundamental thing in every one of them, but yet there are individual differences, and thank God for that. They lived in different ages, they were different men, temperamentally, and in every other respect. And we are different, and we are living in an odd age. So it's good that he gives us this variation and variety, in order that between them we shall all, somewhere or another, find ourselves. Very well, let's look at this case of Noah. Now, here again, the great thing about this man is, as with the others, that he knew. He'd got the certainty. The secret of his life was that he had this blessed assurance. He knew exactly what he was, where he stood, and what was going to happen to him. Now, this is not brought out as clearly, perhaps, in the actual statement in the 11th of Hebrews, as it was with the previous ones, but when you go back to the history, it's there as plain as daylight. What we are told here is, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's the thing. All these men illustrate justification by faith. The righteousness which is by faith. They all believed, they all appropriated, they all enjoyed the assurance. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what they've got, every one of them. And here's another one. He becomes an heir of this righteousness, which is by faith, not by works. Very well, let's therefore look at this man. And of course it is a particularly important and instructive case just at this present hour. Need I say that I had purposed and planned to do the very thing I'm doing several weeks back, before any crisis had come upon us as a nation. But I know of nothing that speaks so plainly and clearly and directly to us as a nation and a people this morning, as just this very verse that we're going to look at together. We find ourselves in a world that is amazingly like that world before the flood. And here we are going to look at a man who walked through it, as we shall see by faith. My dear friends, what the world needs at this moment is a number of people like this man Noah. This is the great need of this country and of every other country. Let's look at him. Let's try to discover his secret. Now, I say that the great thing about him was, his great secret was that he enjoyed this assurance, this certainty, that he was a man and a child of God. How do we find that? Well, it's made very plain in that sixth chapter of Genesis, which we read at the beginning. Let me give you the statements. The first is in verse 8, of course, and especially as it comes as a contrast to verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's in a special position. He found grace. Then you've got the statement in verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, there's a phrase, of course, that we were dealing with last week in the case of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. These are the two men of whom we are told that. And you remember that I interpreted that in a double sense last week, and I do so again this morning. It does give us an account of the way in which he lived, but I think there's something much more important here. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. In other words, they were given the privilege of doing so. God walked with them. That's the way I like to think of this. It isn't merely an account of a righteous walk that's given us in the preceding part, where we are told that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. But here is something more. He walked with God. He was a companion of God. God deigned to give him his company and the privilege of his companionship. And he knew that, and he was enjoying it. Therefore, there is a further aspect of his assurance. When God walks with a man, God's telling that man that he's well pleased with him, that he loves him. He doesn't walk with everybody. But when he does walk with a man, that man can know beyond any doubt that he is indeed a child of God. He was given intimations of God's nearness. God gave him manifestations of his glory. We are not given the details, but that is what it means. So he walked with God, and there's a further proof of his assurance. But then, of course, we've got this explicit statement in the 18th verse. God has given this knowledge to this man Noah, and he's given him instructions about building an ark and so on. And then he repeats again, Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Now God told him that. You see, this is the ultimate proof of this man's assurance. God, having warned him about the destruction that was coming, said, it's not going to apply to you. You're in a special position. Now, that's assurance. That's God giving a man assurance. So that the man is no longer acting in the dark. He is acting on a basis of assured, certain knowledge. In other words, we find abundantly then in the case of Noah, as we've already found in the previous two cases, that here once more was a man to whom God himself gave the assurance. It's God who always gives it. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You see, this is the highest form of assurance. I know you can deduce your assurance from the Scriptures. You can say, whosoever believeth is not condemned. I believe, therefore I'm not condemned. All right, I'm not criticizing, but it's the lowest form of assurance then. You can say, I'm going to 1 John, and I'm going to find the tests of the Christian. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, etc. All right, very good. But you know there's something beyond that. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. You're no longer deducing. You're no longer drawing a conclusion. The Spirit himself speaks, as God spoke here in spirit to Noah and told him, I will establish my covenant with thee. Very well. There then are my grounds for saying that the secret of Noah, as all the others, was that he enjoyed this blessed assurance. Now then, my friends, let's look at this man. This, I say, is the kind of men the world needs. This is the kind of men we all ought to be. With our world as it is at this moment, how many of us are like this man Noah? Here's the thing. This man, I say, lived his life of faith, a life of joy, a life of peace and rest of heart and of conscience and of spirit in the midst of this hell that was raging round and about him. What was his secret? The answer is given us quite plainly. Here are the elements which made him the man he was. First and foremost, we must put his life. There it is, I say again, emphasized in the 9th verse. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now, I don't think there's need to stay long with this because it more or less explains itself. He was a just man. A better translation perhaps would be he was a righteous man. And that means, of course, that he was a man who was concerned about the righteousness of God. You see, it's all in terms of faith. That's where the emphasis in Hebrews 11 is so good. He's talking about the righteousness which is of faith. That is the truth about all these men. We shall see it still more plainly when we come to Abraham. But it was true of all of them. Righteous, in that sense. That doesn't mean that he was perfect in his conduct and his behavior. The righteous man in the Bible is a man who is concerned about the righteousness of God. If you like, we can put it like this. He's a man who's concerned about obeying our Lord's exhortations. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's seeking them. That's his concern. A righteous man, a just man. Ever since the fall, these men of God were all concerned about this. We've seen it in the case of Abel, we've seen it in the case of Enoch. It was equally true of Noah. Then we are told that he was perfect, perfect in his generations. And again, of course, this word perfect is a little bit misleading. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. There never has been anybody sinless in this world since Adam fell, except our Lord. He wasn't perfect in the sense that there was a complete absence of sin in every respect. No, no, there is no such thing. It really means sincere. It means upright or sincere. It means that he was a genuine man. There was no twist in him. There was no double-mindedness in him. That's what it means. He was a sincere man, without admixture, without impurity, without adulteration. He was a unified man. That's what it means. He was out for God and the things of God, just and perfect. And I particularly like this thing that is added. He was a just man and perfect in his generations, which rarely should be translated among his contemporaries. And that's very important, isn't it? Among his contemporaries. Because we know something about his contemporaries, don't we? God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the condition of Noah's contemporaries. They were so bad that it repented the Lord that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It was one of the foulest generations that the world has ever known, given to sin and iniquity in all its horror. They departed from God. They were guilty of violence. We are told here that there were giants in the earth. It really means there were violent men in the earth. Men guilty of violence and every abomination. It was a terrible state. But we are told about this man that he was a just man and perfect among his contemporaries. The contrast is he is painted for us. He stood out. He didn't belong to his contemporaries. They were his physical contemporaries, as it were, but he didn't belong to them. He stood out amongst them. Just and perfect among his contemporaries. Well, then, there's the general description of this man's character. The next thing is, of course, that he walked with God. And here I bring out the other aspect of that which tells us that this was his one great ambition. It was his supreme desire. It was the thing he sought above everything else. He was truly a man of God. What mattered with him was that he should be enjoying this companionship of God, that he should know that God was well pleased with him. His desire was to carry out the commands of God, and he did so. We are told a most interesting thing there in the fourth chapter of this book of Genesis, where we are told that they began to call upon the name of the Lord before that, and that means, of course, that they began to do so in public. They began to indulge in public worship. And this man undoubtedly did that. A man who walks with God does so quite inevitably. But the thing, of course, that we must emphasize is this, was his separation from the world in which he lived and from his contemporaries. The condition of the world is perfectly plain here. As I've already said, it has become so deplorable that God decided to destroy it. But there is something else here which perhaps we may miss because of the difficulty in the interpretation of some of these verses. This statement about the sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there are those who've interpreted that as meaning that the angels, that the sons of God are the angels, and that there was an admixture between the angels and women, and these monstrosities were born, were called giants. That seems to me to be just expository nonsense. This is the division that has been observed right since the division in Abel and Cain. The sons of God are those who were like Abel. They are the descendants of Seth, that son that was born to Adam and Eve, you remember, after the murder of Abel. Seth, this is the godly line. Here are the sons of God. And the sons of God were the people who lived for God. And the Cainites were different. Now there is this big fundamental division that we saw when dealing with the case of Abel. And this persisted. The two lines go on. That's where these genealogies are of so great value. And that's why undoubtedly we are given them. The human race had become divided into the two groups, sons of God, Cainites, the godly and the ungodly, and they'd kept apart and they'd kept one another separate from each other. But you see, what was happening at this period of which we are reading now was that the distinctions were being blurred. And the difference between the godly and the ungodly was no longer apparent. There was an admixture. They were never meant to mix. This is a great theme running right through the Bible. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't marry them. They were marrying them. That's precisely what they were doing. Instead of keeping themselves as they should, as godly people, away from the Cainites and the worldliness and the sin and the evil, they were mixing up in it. Even the godly line had gone astray, and here they are in this terrible condition of apostasy and of evil. And it was because of that that God comes to this decision. But here we are told about this man Noah, that he wasn't like that. This man preserved the old tradition of the sons of God. This man held to the truth. This man wasn't governed by the outlook and the mind of the world, and he didn't conform to it. Now, my friends, how easily could I dilate on that this morning? I needn't do so. You're able to apply it for yourself. But we are living in a foul age that is increasingly manifesting the characteristics of the period prior to the deluge. People are even querying whether there is such a thing as morality. It becomes something relative. Every man decides for himself. There are no eternal canons. There's no truth. Everything is speculation, and everything can be justified. That's the age we're living in. We are living in an age when the Christian Church herself, through the mouth of certain of her spokesmen, is querying the very being of God, is attempting to justify extramarital sex experience, premarital sex experience. Why not? We've seen the Quakers, some of the Quakers doing it, and others. This admixture, sons of God, no longer what they were, what they meant to be. This terrible admixture of Abel and Cain, as it were. And the horror that follows. God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as you read your newspapers, don't you come to that conclusion? They're living on it, they're gloating in it, they're rejoicing in it. We've had it on the television, the foulness stopped for the time being, oh, that it was stopped permanently. And all the innuendo and the suggestion that is characteristic of this present age. Here it is. We are back in the pre-deluge position. But here's a man who stood out. He didn't conform to it. He was a man apart. He wasn't influenced by it. He wasn't governed by it. He didn't change his moral notions because everybody else was doing so. He didn't live to the flesh. He wasn't governed by the world and the flesh and the devil. No, no. He was a just, a righteous man, a man of God, a man who walked with God, who preserved his integrity, though he was surrounded by this evil and this license and this sin. Noah. Here's a man who speaks to this generation. We are told that he condemned the world in his own time. He's condemning our world this morning. God grant that we may be made sensitive, that we may hear the blessed condemnation. Very well, I leave it at that, but let me hurry on to the positive things that made him the man he was. What was it that made Noah a just man and a perfect man among his contemporaries? What was it that separated him and made him so unique? Well, the answer is here. The whole secret is it was by faith. And what is faith? Faith just means believing God. That's all. That's faith. Believing God. Banking everything upon what God has said. That's the secret of Noah, as it's the secret of all these men. That's what made him the man we've already seen him to be. If I may put it in another form, he was the man he was because he had simply believed what God had revealed. Now, we saw something of what God has revealed in dealing with Abel and in the case of Noah. God had revealed his position in the Garden of Eden. He had given an outline, a preview of history. He'd indicated the way of salvation that was to come, which was to be believed by faith. Very well, this is a man who believed it. He didn't just go on thoughtlessly and heedlessly. He didn't just base his position upon the latest statement by one of the clever people in this pre-flood period. They had them as we've got them now. They hadn't a television and a wireless. They hadn't a printing press, but they'd got means and methods of communication, and they used to meet together, and men would address them, and men would ridicule this tyranny of God, and they'd ridicule the whole notion of salvation by faith. And they'd advocate plunging into pleasure, showing your ingenuity, living as a contemporary man, as it were. They did all that. Noah didn't listen. Noah based the whole of his life and all his living and everything upon the revelation that God had given. Very well. How does this work itself out? Well, we are told here quite plainly. He believed the warning about the flood. Noah being warned of God of things as yet not seen, prepared an ark. Now I feel that here comes the positive message to every one of us this morning. Are you being influenced, my friends, by these things that are being said at the present time? Are you feeling a little bit ashamed of yourself because people say that you're old-fashioned and an old fundamentalist or something like that? Do you want to be abreast with these latest speculations? Do you think that that's the height of intelligence? Is that your ambition, to be up-to-date, a modern man? Querying everything, querying the Bible, querying God, querying the miraculous, querying the atonement, querying everything. Modern men, scientific men, come of age, 20th century men. Is that it? Well, if so, you're very unlike Noah. Noah believed God. And he believed God when he warned him about the destruction that was coming. In other words, in spite of all that was being said round and about him and the way people were living, Noah believed that this was still God's world. He believed that the world had been made by God and that it was in God's hands still. He believed that man was not an animal, but a creature made by God in the image of God. He believed that man was responsible to God and accountable to God. And so he believed that what was happening round and about him was not only wrong, but that it was not going to go on forever. The scoffers, of course, scoffed. Peter tells us that in his second epistle, third chapter. They scoffed. Here was this man building an ark for anything up to 120 years and preaching his righteousness, and they ridiculed him. They said, you say there's destruction coming, where is it? You've been saying it for years now, nothing happens. And you see, that's the sort of position that we are in. People say, oh, the old preachers, they could frighten people by preaching about God and preaching about judgment, and people would tremble and they'd become members of the church. But of course, we know there's nothing in that sort of thing. You can deny God as much as you like, but still you'll be blessed and the world will go on and it'll prosper. They ridiculed it all. But Noah, among his contemporaries, didn't believe that. And he said, God is still there. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. But they say, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something? You say that we're living a sinful life. If there is a God, why doesn't he smite us? Why doesn't he stop us? He's doing nothing. Either he doesn't want to or he can't. That was the argument, and people are saying the same today. Boasting of our scientific advances and developments, sending up our astronauts, man, mighty man, there's nothing he can't do. And we are confident in men, and we no longer believe in a God who is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. But Noah believed God. He said, I don't understand the ways of God. I can't tell you why he's delaying, but all I know is that he is still God, and that he's there seated on the throne of the universe, and that he's going to judge it in righteousness. He believed God in spite of all appearances to the contrary. And if you and I are to be like Noah, my friends, we've got to believe God about the same thing. Are you carried away by this modern knowledge and this modern learning which ridicules the judgment of God? Do you say that God is not just and righteous, that God is only love? Do you say that you can't believe in a God who has wrath against sin? Do you dismiss the Apostle Paul when he says the wrath of God from heaven has been revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness? Are you dismissing that philosophically? Do you say you no longer believe in a God of justice and of righteousness who's going to judge the whole world, that he is the God who is the judge of the whole earth? Are you ceasing to believe in that? Well, I say, if you are, you don't belong to Noah and his company. Noah believed it. And my difficulty is understanding the mentality of anybody who doesn't believe it, who claims to believe in God. Can't you see the judgment of God already abroad in the earth? Can't you see that the very condition of this country today, the things that are horrifying us day after day, can't you see that these things in themselves are a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God? What is this? Well, the only answer is given in the Epistle to the Romans in the first chapter. Read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. God gave them up, gave them over to a reprobate mind. He abandoned his control, and there they are, men working with men that which is unseemly, the woman abandoning that natural use. All the horror of Romans 1, 18 to the end is what we are witnessing today. And according to the Apostle, it is a part of the wrath of God upon sin. It's a warning. God is allowing the clever 20th century men to see what he makes of life when he forgets him. The clever man who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in salvation, the man who says he can make a perfect world for himself. God's letting him see what he makes of his world when he puts himself in that position. And I believe he's speaking equally to the Christian church. It was the Christian church herself in the last century that began to query the authority of the Bible, that began to query the fact of judgment, that began to doubt the existence of hell. And the people have believed, and here are the consequences open before us at the present time. You cannot have morality without godliness, try as you will. It's impossible. The world has never done it. Very well, let me leave it at that. He believed God about the flood. And then I'm told that he was moved with fear. And what a wonderful statement this is. Now, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear. I want to emphasize this. It doesn't mean a craven fear, of course. Perfect love casteth out fear. And yet there is this right fear. What does it mean? Well, it was that he was given some realization, very vaguely and dimly, of the greatness and the glory and the holiness and the purity of God. Christian people, the main trouble with all of us is that we don't fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, says the psalmist, and that's still the trouble. God is of such pure eyes that he cannot even look upon sin. That's the thing that was revealed to Noah. God came near to Noah and he spoke to him. He said, you know, I repent that I've created men. Look at it. And Noah saw something of the holiness and the glory of God, and he trembled in the presence of the holiness of God. Do you know every man in the Bible who's ever had a glimpse of the holiness of God has trembled? Look at Isaiah. He's given a glimpse and he says, woe is unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Feared God, filled, moved with fear. This was a godly man, and it was because he was a godly man he was moved with fear. Ah, but you say, I believe the gospel. I believe I'm saved now. All right, this is what Paul says to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You saved, fear and trembling. At what? Well, at the enormity of sin, at the evil that is still left in you. You're saved, yes, but are you perfect? Think of the evil in your heart, your thoughts, your imaginations, your lusts, your desires. They're in you. Child of God, aren't you afraid? You should be. And then he was given a glimpse of the terrible nature of the judgment that was to come. He saw the righteous judgment of God and what was coming to these people, and he trembled. He stood between them, as it were. That was what the Apostle Paul means when he says that when he went to Corinth, he went in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He had a heart that trembled at the approach of sin. Do you remember how we are told about the early Christians in Acts 9:31, then at the church's rest, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord, that's Christianity. Or listen to Paul again, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. What's he mean? Well, he means this. He knows that he's the righteous judge, that he'll have to stand before him and give an account of the deeds done in the body. And he knows that all will. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Moved with fear. You remember John tells us that he was given that vision. It's in Revelations 1. He says, I saw him. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John the apostle, the man of God filled with the Spirit, when he sees this glorified Lord, he fell dead. At his feet, as it were. Why, well, the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the brightness of it all. Christian people, have we seen it? It's not surprising that the world is as it is when the church is light-hearted and superficial and backslapping and confident and assured in a false and in a carnal sense. No, no, we must know something of this fear of the Lord, moved with fear, his glory, the judgment, the horror of those who are in sin and the fate that is awaiting them. And then that leads me to the last thing we are told here, which is that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He did what God told him. I needn't keep you. This ought to be obvious to every Christian in this congregation. He submitted to God's way of salvation. Judgment, the only way of escape, he did it. Everybody laughed at him. They scoffed at him. They ridiculed him. Building an ark. The man's mad, they said. But he did it. Why? Well, God had said this is the only way. And thereby he judged and condemned the whole world that was round and about him. He didn't reason. He didn't object. He didn't put forward any alternative. He believed God. He accepted his way of salvation. And he proceeded to put it into practice. In the words of Paul, he became a fool for Christ's sake. He believed that God is allowed to determine the way of salvation and that man submits to it and enters into the ark and is thereby saved. There is only one way of salvation. It isn't doing good. It isn't making sacrifices. It isn't following in the footsteps of some of these modern infidels that are sometimes described as the greatest Christians of this century. Let me say it. It isn't following Albert Schweitzer. It's the exact opposite. It isn't imitating Christ. It is hiding yourself in Christ. It is Christ as the ark. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It's that. It's fleeing to the ark of God and thereby being saved from the judgment to come. That's what he did. He submitted himself utterly and entirely and completely to God's way of salvation. In spite of all the opposition and the ridicule and the jeering, he believed in justification by faith only, the righteousness which is by faith, the gift of God. Man can do nothing. He just does what God tells him and submits, and there he did it, and thereby he was saved and his house. And the last thing we are told about him is that he preached this to others. Peter, in his second epistle, 2 chapter, verse 5, refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And he was. He preached by building the ark. They said, "What are you doing?" He said, "There's a judgment coming." "Well, what about this?" "Well, this is the only way to be saved. Get right with God. Submit to him. Escape. Submit to God's way." He preached by the very building, but he preached in words also. He warned them. He told them about this holiness of God that he'd had a glimpse of, and that God had told him he was going to judge. He told everybody, but Noah was the only man who listened. And he went on and on and on. And you and I, my dear friends, sat in an age which is so similar to that age. If we really have seen these things as Noah saw them, and we ought to see them much more clearly than he, we can't keep silent about it. We must tell people about it. We must become preachers of righteousness. I don't say we must become moral prigs. I say we must become preachers of righteousness. I'm not advocating what you're getting in the newspapers and from so many of the politicians. They are not preachers of righteousness. They don't believe in it. They've never seen it. They've no conception of it. They're concerned about a superficial respectability. I'm not interested. Preacher of righteousness. Tell them about God and his holiness and his justice and his truth, that he's going to judge the whole world. Tell them that it's coming. They'll laugh at you, they'll ridicule, they'll call you a fool. Let them say what they like. Say, God has revealed it. Christ has revealed it. It's the message of the Bible, that there is to be a final assize, an ultimate judgment, and you're all involved in it. Tell them what's going to happen as the result of it. And tell them that there's only one way to escape from it. And that is to believe in and to submit God's way of salvation, to fly to Christ. Tell them, even as they are, vile as they are, that if they only believe and turn to him, Even they can be forgiven. They can be washed. They can be cleansed. They can be sanctified. They can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, my dear friends, hurriedly, inadequately, we've looked at this man now, walking that holy walk of his in the midst of this abomination that was round and about him. And it was because he was that sort of man that God loved him, and that God let him know that he was well pleased with him. He did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God said to him, "You're going to be spared. I'm going to make a covenant with you. You belong to me." He told him, and whatever people might have said, Noah didn't care. He knew God and knew he was a child of God, so on he went. He condemned the world for its blindness and its folly and for its unbelief. But here he is calling to us and giving us this glorious encouragement this morning. God's word was verified in its every detail, in the flood, in the escape, in everything. Therefore, let us learn the lesson of Noah. And in this evil age and hour, let us, like Noah, walk with God. Let us be concerned about righteousness. Let us be sincere. Let us seek God and submit to his will and to his way and to his teaching. And as certainly as we do so, we shall not only condemn the world in which we are living, we shall be given the blessed assurance that we are well pleasing in God's sight. We need have no fear of the judgment that is to come. We can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Amen.